Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. So good to be with you, back in the house with you today. And as has already been said, we are so thankful that you've chosen to worship with us. There are lots of good churches in Greenville, and so it's an honor for you to be here with us today. And I think you picked up a little bit about we like to be together. We like to laugh. And so that's pretty obvious from the way we've begun. And we love to worship, and Matt done a great job with that today. So it's so good to start off with this. I want to begin by telling you something you already know. You know it, but you don't always like it. You ready? Life doesn't always go as planned, right? Life doesn't always turn out the way we hope. You know that, right? I mean, sometimes things don't work out because of the decisions that other people make, and we're hit by the fallout of their poor decisions. And sometimes things don't work out because of the poor decisions we've made, and we have to live with the negative consequences of our poor choices. But either way, the question is, what do you do when you realize that your plans, your goals, your dreams won't come true? Or what do you do when you realize your plans and your goals and your dreams can't come true? And what makes this so difficult is that you wake up one morning and all of a sudden your life is out of control and you've lost your bearings of what you hoped for and dreamed of, and you realize that those things aren't gonna happen. And I mean, all of a sudden you realize that maybe your marriage isn't gonna be one of those happily ever after stories, or you realize that this gal or this guy that you've had your heart set on and everything seemed to be working out, well, suddenly you realize the relationship's not going to work and the engagement's off and the wedding is off. Or all of a sudden you find out that your son isn't going to follow in your footsteps and take the family business where you thought it would go. And or you discover that your daughter that you raised and you had all these hopes for her, you realize you're not gonna have the privilege of seeing her come down the aisle in the church surrounded by friends and family, and or you didn't get into the college you wanted to get into that you always wanted to be in. And it goes on and on and on, doesn't it? If you live long enough, most likely you'll come to a place where it hits you. There are things that I thought I would have, but they're not gonna happen. This plan, this dream, this goal, this vision I had for my life, it's not gonna happen. And it can't happen. And if you're a Christian, it's really difficult, because oftentimes we feel like God has promised us certain things. Like, I got this verse. I got a verse, and I believe this verse promises me that this dream will come true. But then circumstances get all mixed up, and suddenly you realize it's not going to happen. And sometimes it's hard to know what to do with God and what to do with your faith at times like that. And today we're going to look at a sad season in David's life, where King David is sitting on the back of a donkey and he's headed out of Jerusalem, running for his life for a second time, and it occurs to him that none of what he hoped for is going to happen. What he dreamed of, it's not coming true. In fact, he realizes it's because of his own bad choices that it can't come true. But in the midst of what had to have been overwhelming emotions, overwhelming despair, David says something that gives us a little window that allows us to see into his heart. And in seeing what's going on in David's heart at this particular time and what undergirds his faith, in seeing that, I believe it can be of great encouragement to us. And what he says, what we're going to look at in a few moments, helps answer the question that you will eventually ask, or maybe you're asking it now, but that question is, what am I supposed to do when my life doesn't go as planned? What am I supposed to do when I lose my world? What am I supposed to do when things I hoped for, planned on, dreamed of, just disintegrate right in front of my eyes? How am I supposed to handle that? And we find an answer to those questions in 2 Samuel 15. So take your Bible, paper or digital, and find your way to 2 Samuel 15. We'll get there in a moment. But actually, I'm going to start in 2 Samuel 12. So you might want to stop there, put your finger in 15. Now, by the way, if you this is your first time with us today, again, welcome. We're so glad you're here. One of the things that we would want you to know about us is if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that most Sunday mornings we're teaching our way through whole books of the Bible. And right now we're in a multi-year series that we're calling Royalty. It's a study that where we're going through 1 and 2 Samuel, looking at the first three kings of Israel, King Saul, David, and Solomon. Right now we're looking at the life of David. Now, a few weeks back, when David was in his 20s, thanks to the behavior and the decisions of crazy King Saul, David, who was promised to be the next king of Israel, David found himself running from his home, running for his life with crazy King Saul hot on his trail. And this went on for 7 years. And if you were with us when I talked about plot lines, I showed you this graph where David rises from shepherd boy. He's announced to be future king, giant killer. You think David is just going to go straight to king, but he has 7 years as a hunted man. And I'm sure that to David, for those 7 years, it really felt like his dreams would not come true. It might have felt like, wait, God made me a promise. What's happened to that promise? I can't see it being fulfilled. But in this situation, God took care of that. And just as God promised, David became the king of Israel. And God blessed him by giving him victory over his enemies. And that meant that he enlarged the borders of Israel all the way to what God had promised to Abraham. David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, so national religious life was central. And finally, it was like Camelot. It was like, it really did seem like all of his dreams were coming true. Well, about 2 years after David became king, he's in his 50s now, and he's no longer the cool kid who killed Goliath, but he's now in his 50s, and 50s is a pretty good age today. I would really love to go back to my 50s. But in ancient times, being 50 was old. I mean, you probably lost most of your teeth. You're not as strong as you used to be. The hair that was growing out of your head is now growing out your nose and ears, which I think that's a cosmic joke that God pulls on men. Like, what's the deal here? I'd rather have it up here, not here and here. But anyway, you're not as handsome as you used to be. You smell bad. and so he's not cool King David. King David in his 50s. And again, he's been king about 2 years, and he sends his men off to war, and he doesn't go with them. And we don't know why he didn't go, but maybe he's getting old and he's feeling his age. I don't know. But anyway, one of those nights when he should have been with his men in battle, he gets up in the middle of the night, and famous story, and Jim did a fantastic job unpacking this famous story on 2 Samuel 11 and 12 a couple of weeks back. But David looks down from his roof, the roof of his palace, and he sees Uriah's wife. And Uriah is one of the most loyal commanders in his army. And he sees Uriah's wife bathing, and her name is Bathsheba. Yep. He calls for her. He sleeps with her. He gets her pregnant. He tries to cover up his sin by bringing Uriah back from battle to sleep with his wife, but he refuses because he's a loyal soldier, and no way is he going to take a break from battle when his men are in the thick of battle. So David conspires with General Joab to cover up his sin by having Uriah killed. And eventually, sometime afterwards, he takes Bathsheba to be his wife, one of his wives. He had lots of them. And the prophet Nathan comes to see David, and he tells him this parable, a made-up story, as Jim called this guy Mr. Big Deal, which I really love that. Mr. Big Deal, who has lots of money and land and sheep, and Mr. Big Deal goes over to his poor neighbor and takes the man's only lamb just because he can. And when David hears this story that Nathan is telling him, he just goes crazy. He's furious. He wants justice. And Nathan takes his bony finger, and I've never heard a sermon on this passage that Nathan didn't have a bony finger. Like, he might have had fat fingers for all we know, but we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But anyway, he takes his bony finger and he shakes it in David's face, and look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdom of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you so much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. And so from this time on, your family will live by the sword because you've despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own.' This is what the Lord says: 'Because of what you've done, I will cause your household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. And you did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel.'" Stinging rebuke, scary rebuke. Now, I hope you hear this. Every sin, and this is true whether you're a Christian or you're religious or not, every sin comes prepackaged with consequences. Every sin comes prepackaged with consequences. And when David hears the devastating news, the devastating consequences, he breaks down and he says, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." He admits his wrong. He owns what he's done, and he surrenders to the will of God. And Nathan assures him, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die," which is what happened to King Saul. Honestly, in reading this story, sometimes I think King Saul might have had the easier way. But Nathan's made it clear. He's made it clear. This is one of the big points, takeaway. Grace doesn't erase the consequences of sin. Grace doesn't always erase the negative consequences of our sin. Because of our own poor choices, sometimes God lets the consequences of those choices stand. But, and this is huge, God's grace can still be active in your life. God's grace is found in his forgiveness and in his promise to be with you and for you as you lean into him in the midst of those negative circumstances. But one more time, grace doesn't always erase the consequence of sin. And what we see play out in chapters 13 to 18 are the negative consequences of David's sexual sin with Bathsheba and his murderous sin against Uriah. Now, here's what happened. Now, this is a long, sordid, tragic story rated MA for mature audiences. Here's what happened. You see, as king, God had promised that one of David's sons would one day sit on the throne. And he had a little boy named Amnon. And of course, because of Amnon being his firstborn son, he naturally assumed that Amnon would be what? One day he would be king. And well, 11 years after David's sin with Bathsheba, that's a long time, isn't it? 11 years. I wonder if David thought, "Oh, maybe there's not gonna be any consequences," because it went along. He's winning some battles. Life seems to be going along. 11 years is a long time. But after a long time had passed, we're told that Amnon fell in love with his half-sister Tamar, who was David's daughter by another marriage. He had lots of wives. And Amnon fell in love, or better, he fell in lust with Tamar. And he wanted her so badly, he set up this situation where he pretended to be sick. And he had Tamar come and to feed him and to wait on him. He sent everybody out when she showed up. And when she came close to him to help him with his fake illness, he grabbed her and violently had his way with her, which in that culture completely destroyed her life, completely ruined her for the rest of her life. And David found out, and David was furious, but he does nothing. He's passive, probably because he felt he had lost all moral authority. I mean, who was David to tell people how to live their lives after what he had done? And then next, we're introduced to another of David's sons named Absalom, who now would be next in line for the throne. And later on, we're gonna see that Absalom was David's favorite son, most favorite person in all the world. But Absalom is Tamar's brother, her full brother. And when he finds out what's happened, he's furious. And he takes her into his home and he does nothing except to tell her, don't worry about it. That was comforting, I'm sure. He never speaks to Amnon. He pretty much acts like he doesn't exist. And a year go by, and then 2 years go by, and things settle down. And when Absalom thinks that everybody has forgotten about what's happened, he throws a big party, and he invites his entire family. David says, nope, can't come, but all Absalom's brothers attend. And when they get there and he gets them all good and drunk, he has his men murder Amnon right in front of everybody. Well, everybody runs for their lives, and Absalom runs for the hills into exile into Syria. Well, David got word of the murder, and he does nothing. I mean, what can he do? His firstborn son is murdered, has been murdered by his favorite person on the face of the earth. He does nothing. Now, I want you to see this. Think about this. The sins of the father are being rebirthed in his sons. There are parallels between David's sexual sin with Bathsheba and Amnon's sin with Tamar. And there are parallels between David's conspiracy and murder of Uriah and Absalom's conspiracy and murder of Amnon. 3 years go by, and finally David thinks, well, maybe things have settled down and maybe I can bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. So he calls for him. Absalom comes back, but then this is so weird. He comes back and David refuses to see him. And so Absalom for the next 2 years tries to get to see King David, but his father ignores him and ignores him and ignores him. And Absalom is furious. He's like, you brought me back home and I'm under house arrest. What's the deal? And finally, he gets so fed up that he sends his servants to Joab's farm to enlist Joab's help to see if he can get his father and him together. Joab is the commander of all David's armies. And oftentimes he plays a go-between to get a message to the king. But Joab won't have anything to do with Absalom either. And so Absalom sends his servants back to Joab's farm and he sets his barley field on fire. And Joab goes to Absalom's house and he's like, what do you think you're doing? You burned my barley. And Absalom tells him, well, you tell my father I want to see him. And finally Joab agrees and says, I'll work it out. Now, Joab is smart. And he knows that he can't just waltz in to the throne room and tell David what he needs to be doing. So he sends a woman known in those parts as a very wise woman. And he sends him to David. And the woman tells David a made up story, very much like the story Nathan told to David. And just like before, David is furious and he's ranting and raving and demanding justice for this woman and her son. And again, like Nathan, she's like, David, I'm talking about you. And it's all about bringing Absalom back. And David kind of smiles and says, did Joab put you up to this? And she says, uh-huh. And David calls Joab in and he says, okay, go get my son, bring him here. He's waited 2 years. And so Absalom comes back. He bows before his father. David lays his hands on Absalom, which was his way of saying, you're forgiven in our relationship is restored, but the truth is it wasn't. And so Absalom's back home, and for another 4 years, he waits. Things seem okay, but they're not. And Absalom was very angry with his father, but he was also a shrewd and patient man. And so for 4 years, he planned to overthrow his father and by force steal his crown. Now, we're told that Absalom was very handsome. He had beautiful long hair. I kind of see him like Gaston in Beauty and the Beast. And he was very devious and manipulative. So what he does is he goes and gets a chariot. Not very many people had a chariot, but sign of prestige and power. He gets a chariot and he gets 50 soldiers to run beside him. So he rides through the town and he's all regal looking and like important. He's the Mr. Big Deal here. And so he would go, after he rode around town, he'd go outside the city gates and he would set up a table, which was to set up court. And anyone who was coming into the city to try to get to see David, because in those days, the king was also the judge, they would come to see David to get justice for some cause. Absalom would stop him and say, tell me your story. They'd tell him the story, and he'd say, well, you know, if I was king, I would certainly rule in your favor. And this goes on and on and on. And the text tells us that over time, Absalom stole the hearts of the people. And he sets in motion this plot to overthrow his father. He's not going to wait for his father to die. He'll take the throne by force. It's been 16 years now. 16 years after David's incident with Bathsheba. 16 years later, and David's world is upside down. His daughter Tamar has been violated. His firstborn son has been murdered by his favorite son, who's now instigated a civil war and is conspiring to pull off a coup. And so messengers come to David telling him that the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom, and he's not completely surprised, apparently, and no doubt he's heard the rumors of all that's been going on for a couple years, but what? He didn't do anything. He did nothing. And at this point, David knows Absalom's marching on Jerusalem. He knows if I stay here and try to defend the city, and if Absalom wins and takes the city, he'll assume that everybody in the city sided with me, and he'll put everyone to the sword. And so David abandons the throne in order to save the city. And once again, he's a fugitive. He finds himself running from the place that he considered his home, running from the people of Israel who supposedly loved him. He's running for his life, but this time he's not 22, he's 61 years old. Now, for sure, life was not going the way David hoped or dreamed. This was not the way that he planned to spend this season of his life. By his own doing, David's hopes and dreams were not coming true. And as it turns out, because of his own doing, they could not come true. So here he is, age 61, sitting on a donkey, looking back at Jerusalem, the city of David. His dreams are crushed. What he hoped would happen won't happen, can't happen. In chapter 15, verse 23, we read, and everyone cried loudly as the king and his followers passed by. They crossed the Kidron Valley and then went out toward the wilderness. Zadok and all the Levites also came along carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until everyone passed out of the city. So you got to get the picture in your mind. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, as in Raiders of the Lost Ark. We talk about this a while back, but it's a golden box that God said, don't touch it, don't open it, don't look at it, or your face will melt off. He didn't quite say it that way, but that's what the movies showed us. But anyway, the Ark of the Covenant was this sacred box, and God's presence was in and around the box. And there were times when Israel take the Ark into battle and they'd win the battle. There's even a time when Israel's enemies, the Philistine, got a hold of the box and they started winning. Somehow the presence of God resided in this thing. There's another interesting story. At one time, the ark was at some guy's house, and his corn grew higher than his house, and his sheep, the man's sheep had like multiple quintuplets or whatever. I mean, very fruitful. But somehow, God's presence was in and around the box. You get the picture. So David and his group, they're packing up. They're moving out of Jerusalem, and they're thinking, we're taking the box with us. We got God in a box. He's going with us. I mean, we might leave our wives and our kids, but we're not leaving without that box, because where the box goes, God goes, and whoever has the box wins, right? So Zadok and the Levites come out with the ark, not on a wagon. They learned the hard way last time. They're carrying the ark. They get it across the river. They set it down. The priests start offering sacrifices until everyone gets safely out of the city. And they're praying, God help us, God help us, God help us, God help us. And evidently, David sees what's happening. And he rides his donkey back to where they're offering sacrifices, and he says, take it back. take the ark back. Now you need to hear the whole crowd moan, like, what? Ugh. How could that be? But you see, David understands that they've taken the ark, hoping it will be some kind of good luck charm. And at that moment, don't miss this, in that moment, David realizes that if he takes the ark, it'll be like trying to manipulate the situation. If he takes the ark, it'll be like trying to control the situation. And David's like, I'm not doing that. Now listen to the next two verses, because this is so powerful, because what he says next shows us that amid overwhelming emotional distress, what he says next shows us what else is going on in his heart. Verse 25, chapter 15, verse 25. Then the king instructed Zadok to take the ark of God back into the city. And David said, if the Lord sees fit, he will bring me back to see the ark and the tabernacle again. But if he says, I find no pleasure in him, then I'm ready. I accept that. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Now, let me warn you, this is going to feel like an incredible oversimplification of whatever your issue might be. But this is so important because David is saying, God, here are my plans, my hopes, my dreams. Here's what I hoped you would want for my life. This is how I hoped your promises for my life would turn out. But Lord, I surrender all this to you. And God, I'm trusting you. You take it all. And do with all of that whatever you want, and do with me whatever seems good to you. That prayer, it's like a prayer. It's what's going on in his heart. God, do to me whatever seems good to you. I hope that echoes in your mind this week. Because at this point, David had lost his world. He had lost his identity, but he did not lose confidence in God. His entire world is upside down. He knows that his own sin has caused him to lose his family and his position, but he does not lose faith in God. He doesn't reject the law of God. He doesn't consider himself above the law of God. He sees himself as a flawed man, and he is grieving at this moment. You see that down in verse 30 where we see that as he walks up the road to the Mount of Olives, he's weeping. And that's not self-pity. He's rightly grieving over his sin. He knows deep down in his bones that everything that's happening now is the result of his sin. He knows Nathan's prophecy is coming true, and he's deeply and rightly grieved by that. But again, David never lost sight of the fact that he knew he was simply a king, but God is the king. And David lost his world. He lost his identity, but he didn't lose confidence in God. He chose not to abandon God, even though it felt like to David that God had abandoned him. He was like, I'm not going to go to war with my son. I'm not going to risk the city. I'm not taking the ark of God with me. This is it. This isn't about me. God put me in this place right here, right now, and I'm trusting him to do to me whatever seems good to him. And David leaves the city, and he leaves the ark. Absalom shows up at the city. He takes the city without a fight. And in order to make a there's no turning back now statement, he takes his father's 10 concubines that were left behind to take care of the palace. He takes them up on the roof of the palace. He pitches a tent, and in plain sight of everyone in Jerusalem, he sleeps with each one, one by one. Now, by the way, this is the same rooftop from which David's sin with Bathsheba began. Same rooftop that David saw Bathsheba. And it is the fulfillment of the prophecy where Nathan had told David that God had said to him, I'm going to give your wives to another man right before your eyes, and he'll go to bed with them in public view. What you did in secret, I will make happen to you in public. So David and his entourage leave the city. He hears that Absalom is coming after him. He realizes he has no choice but to fight his own son to meet him in battle. He divides his soldiers up into three groups, puts a different commander over each group, and then he gives them all a very specific, explicit instruction. He says, when you catch up with Absalom's army, and when you catch up with Absalom, my son, for my sake, be gentle with Absalom. Like, I realize this is war. I realize it's going to be chaotic, but if there's any way to spare my son's life, I want you to spare his life. And all the troops heard the king's orders concerning Absalom. And David's generals, they insist that David don't join him in battle, so he doesn't go with them. He stays behind. And the text tells us that the battle didn't take place on an open plain. It took place in the forest of Ephraim, and we're told it was a bloody battle. The text says 20,000 men died that day. Those men died as a consequence of David's sin. Sin splatters. Eventually, Absalom is caught by his hair hanging in a tree, and instead of bringing him back unharmed like David had commanded, Joab runs him through three times with a sword, and then his 10 armor bearers take turns stabbing him. And they bury him in an unmarked grave and covered with stones. When Absalom's army hears that he's dead, they stop fighting, they all go home. When David hears that Absalom is dead, he mourns the death of his son. So deep was his mourning that his own men, his own soldiers, were afraid to celebrate the victory. And David returns to Jerusalem as king, but his world would never be the same. And 9 years later, he dies at the age of 70. There was no happily ever after ending to this story. Now, here's a graphic I put together to show how the negative consequences of David's sin play out. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but these are the things I've talked about. How his sin with Bathsheba and Nathan's prophecy, he goes from Ammon's sin with Tamar, Absalom's murder, that's Bathsheba and Uriah, Absalom's rebellion, Absalom wins the hearts of the people, marches on Jerusalem, he runs for his life. I didn't get to this part of the story about Ahithophel, but he was one of David's most trusted spiritual advisors. He turns tail, goes over to Absalom, really of a mess of a story. Absalom sleeps with David's concubines, Absalom's defeat and death. Chapters 13 to 18 are the story of how 2 Samuel 11 and 12 played out, Nathan's prophecy. Now I want you to walk away this morning with David's words ringing in your ear. He says, if the Lord sees fit, he will bring me back to see the ark and the tabernacle again. But if he says, I find no pleasure in you, then I'm ready to accept that. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. God, do to me whatever seems good to you. Now, what I want you to see is that David, with all his flaws and faults and failures, that David, as he's reaping the negative consequences of his sin, I want you to see that David never lost his confidence in God. Not when things didn't go his way and it was somebody else's fault, like back in the days of crazy King Saul, and not even when things didn't go in his way and it was his own fault. But in all of that, he never lost his confidence in God. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe you've been daydreaming or your mind's wandered off somewhere else. I want you to listen to the next thing I'm going to say because this is a huge, huge takeaway. Simply put, the foundation of your faith is not answers to prayer. The foundation of your faith is not everything going your way. The foundation of your faith is not the happily ever after ending you hope for or dream of. In fact, it's always a mistake, even though we all tend to do this, it's always a mistake to wrap your faith in God around the fulfillment of your dreams or even the answers to your prayers, thinking that when my dreams come true, God is good, but if they don't, I don't even know if I believe in God anymore. Listen, when your dreams don't come true, when they can't come true, when your prayers don't get answered the way you hope, when your life doesn't go as planned, when your life feels out of control, that says nothing about the presence or the goodness or the faithfulness of God in your life. It says nothing about God's presence and his activity in your life. And David, I think, of all the people in the Old Testament, would be the quickest to remind us that when we feel forsaken, we're mistaken. When you feel forsaken, you're mistaken. Because to assume that when circumstances don't go our way or when our dreams can't come true, to assume from circumstances that God is not real or that God is not present, that's a serious mistake. And David would tell us, don't make that mistake, because through all the highs and lows I've been through all the ups and downs I've been through, I know that God was with me and for me. And we see glimpses of this. Oh, I wish I could give you more illustrations of how this comes out in the story. It's all through this story, and we see it all through the Psalms that David wrote during this time in his life. I mean, the 10 Psalms that we read, like Psalm 30 through 40 something, just read those again with this history lesson in mind, and you'll see David's heart setting on the fact that he's basically saying, I know I've sinned, I grieve over my sin, my life is a mess, my enemies are against me, but God is with me and for me, even when my life has fallen apart. Now, do you know what God promised you? God made a covenant promise. His promise is to never leave you or forsake you. His promise is that I will always be with you and I will always be for you. Now, how does that look? Let me tell you how I tend to interpret that promise. To me, it looks like this. If God never leaves me or forsake me, that means I'm gonna be healthy. It means my kids are gonna be healthy. It means my marriage will be heavenly bliss. It means that when my kids grow up, they'll do the things that I envision them doing. It means I'll have a great job and a fulfilling career and things will just be great. That's how I interpret God being with me and for me, never leaving me or forsaking me. But do you see how I have an interpretation, an assumption about how God will fulfill that promise? And what a mistake it would be for you and for me to assume that our understanding of God's providential care in our lives will always play out the way we think is best. But David was so wise, he didn't make the mistake of wrapping his faith around his hopes and dreams. And even with his flaws and faults and failures, he knew better than to confuse the working out of his hopes and dreams with God's promise to be with him and for him. You see the difference? Again, dreams that don't come true say nothing about God's faithfulness, his goodness, or his activity in your life. Plans that don't work out the way you hope say nothing about God's faithfulness and activity in your life. Nothing. David could say, I know how I want things to turn out. I know how I hope things will go. I know how I've prayed that they will go. I know how I thought for sure, I knew for certain how they would go, but if they don't go that way, then Lord, do to me whatever seems good to you, and I will praise you for it. I wonder, can you pray that way? Wherever you are right now, whatever you're going through right now, whatever hopes you had, whatever dreams that you might have had, now you're realizing, I didn't think I'd be here in this season of my life. They're not coming true. They can't come true now. Can you say, I might lose my world, but by God's grace, I will not lose my confidence in God. I will not throw away my faith in God. Because you see, that's a very real possibility. I've seen it way too many times. It's one of the main reasons people walk away from their faith and walk away from church and Christianity, because there's something in every one of us that says, well, if this is gonna be the way it is, then I'm done. If this is the way God's not gonna work in my life, then forget it. I'll just do whatever I want. And there's something inside of us that there's that temptation to jettison our faith and to jettison our integrity and to throw away our character and just do whatever we want to do to break all the rules and go out and party our brains out because we think, well, what benefit is there in being faithful to God if he won't fix the mess that I'm in? And I know I made the mess, but still, he could do something about it. And listen, I understand that feeling. I mean, some of you lost your world. You lost your identity. You lost what was important to you. Somebody ran you out of your own kingdom. Somebody ran you out of your own family, your own business, your own inheritance, or whatever it is that you thought you had coming to you. And maybe you lost everything because of somebody else's poor choice. Or maybe it was because of your own poor choice. But again, we still struggle because we think, well, God could fix it, right? He could fix it. He could make things good again. I mean, I said I was sorry. What else do you want from me, God? Fix it. I get it. It's hard to maintain faith in a sovereign God who allows bad things to happen but will not fix them, even when we're the cause of what's happened. But after all, he's God, right? He could make it better. That brings a lot of pain in your life. And you have an option. Some of you have an option that you got to deal with pretty quickly because you're right in the middle of this, but you got an option. The option is you can let the raging river of your emotions sweep you into self-destructive behaviors and self-destructive relationships. Or like David, like Joseph, like Mary, the mother of Jesus, and like so many other Bible characters, you can say, I don't like what's going on. But God, do to me whatever seems good to you. Listen, there are people sitting around you right now who've walked down a dream-crushing path and they didn't lose faith. There are people here who've lost spouses but didn't lose faith. There are people who have lost children but they didn't lose faith. There are people who have lost important relationships and inheritances and jobs and hopes and dreams of what could be and should be. There are people who have lost all those things and more, but they didn't lose their faith. I've stood beside the bedsides of dying people. I've visited with people who've received the gut-wrenching terminal diagnosis. I've wept with people who've lost a child. I've walked with people through heartbreaking divorce. I've listened to people who have messed up so badly that they lost their families and lost their jobs and their retirements. And listen, I've never met a person who thrived in those kind of awful circumstances. I've never met a man or woman who was able to walk through the fire like that. When all their dreams are shattered, I've never met a person that went through that and came out the other side with their faith intact, who did not come to the point where they were able to say and willing to say, God, do to me whatever seems good to you. Not my will, but your will be done. Now, that's not fatalism, and it's not whatever. It's not resignation. Well, whatever will be, will be. No, this is faith in a sovereign God who knows what's best, who dispenses his discipline in keeping with what he knows will grow our hearts so that they'll be more centered on him. It's people who say, God, this ultimately came from your hand, and they, oh, I don't understand it, and I don't like it. It's not what I had planned for my life, but I want you to know I accept it as coming from the hand of my loving Heavenly Father. And that's really the only good option. It's the only safe option. You can fight it. It just causes more pain. And it's not honoring to God. You see, on that day down by the river, David saw what was happening for what it was, and he said, I am not gonna try to take charge and make things happen my way. Send the ark back, and if God chooses to return me to Jerusalem, so be it. But if he chooses to not return me to Jerusalem, so be it. I'm trusting in the sovereignty of God. I'm casting my faith on his sovereignty, and I'm asking God to do to me whatever he knows is best. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? I mean, he walked up the same Mount of Olives as David did that day, and he went to the garden, into a garden, and he knelt down and he prayed, God, if there is any way you could accomplish your plan without me going to the cross, Father, would you let this cup pass from me? But then he said, but if not, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus is our model. Would you bow with me? Ask you to close your eyes for just a minute. And I want you to imagine God saying to you what I'm about to say to you. Because God has made a covenant promise with you just like he did with David. A promise so real and personal to David that when he lost his world, he didn't lose his faith. Close your eyes. And hear your heavenly Father say to you, don't you know, nothing can separate you from my love. Not death or life, not angels or demons, not your fears for today or your worries about tomorrow. Nothing in the present or in the future. No power, no height, no depth. No sin, no consequence of sin, not anything in all creation will be able to separate you from my love for you. My love revealed to you in my Son, your Savior, Jesus. Heavenly Father, for some of us, we say amen because you've taken us around enough times that we finally opened our hands and we said, God, I trust you. Do to me whatever seems good to you. But Father, some of us are here today and some of us are watching today and with our hands clenched so tightly around our plans and our dreams and our hopes and our money and our relationships and our pictures of what the future should be like. And Father, we set ourselves up for a lot of pain. Loving Heavenly Father, would you please give us the grace to open those clenched fists so that we're able to say to you, oh God, do to me whatever seems good to you. Do to me whatever seems good to you. Do to me whatever seems good to you, and I'll trust you and I'll praise you for it. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you say today, you know, Charlie, I hear what you're saying. I want to be there. I've got an issue in my life, and I think God wants me to be there, but I'm honest. I'm just being honest. I'm not there, but I want to be there. If that's you, you're not there, but you want to be there, would you just take your hand and raise it up? Take that fist and unclench. Just keep it up, like hands everywhere. Like there are people, there's pain. There are people going through difficult times. I'm not there, but I want to be there. Holy Father, you see all these hands and you see all these hearts and you know all the situations. So would you please give us the desire and the courage to entrust our futures to you, whatever that future may be. Do to us whatever seems right to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.